All right, let's go before the Lord and ask Him for a special grace upon today. Lord, we come before You and confess our neediness as men that You have called to this great privilege, this great honor, much undeserved. And we depend upon You, we call upon Your grace. We want to be strong in that grace that is in Christ. We want to submit ourselves to Your Spirit so that we might walk in You. And we need wisdom and insight together as You penetrate our hearts and convict and encourage and lift up and tear down idols. All the ways that You grow us in Your name. And so we just open ourselves to it. We humbly submit to it, whatever difficulties and challenges, even personal flaws that we bring to this place. We trust Your ministry. We trust Your love and Your care for us and Your surgeon's hand to work Your work and begin to renew us in new and fresh ways together. And so may we serve You in that. May we not resist Your truth. And then just develop such a great outlook on the things that You'd want us to do to serve our sheep, Your sheep, as You would serve them, their chief shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning. Good to be with you men. Thanks so much for coming out. And I want to say at the outset of our discussions today that I realize that so many of you have been in ministry for a long, long time. Some of you have come through some difficulties in church life that really make you, these subjects about conflict among elders are tender to you. And for some of you, these seminars could be taught without notes. You just know it. You get it. You've been through it. You've walked these paths. And so what I'm going to try to share today and what we're going to talk about in the panels will be familiar ground to so many of you. And so at the same time, I hope that as we talk about these things in this brotherhood where we're going to try to learn to prevent, if we can, and even resolve in a better way, in a way that honors Christ, some of the tensions that come up in church life and leadership, I hope and pray it'll be an encouragement to you. And And I'd love to get to know you if I don't know you and just find out how we can be a ministry to one another. You know, the Church of Jesus Christ, of course, is the most glorious work of God on earth. It is rich. She is beautiful. She is marvelous. She is ordained. She is assured in terms of all her glory. And God has His hand on His church and is growing His church. We know that from Scripture. While at the same time, she is a glorious work to be completed when Christ returns, it is also true that she's not all she needs to be, and there is much to be done because every day we battle what it means to be already changed on the inside and yet still have a long way to go in our hearts and minds and our conduct with respect to the church and her people. In other words, the church is not yet purified and not yet clothed in final majesty. She's not yet the beautiful bride that God has intended. We're in a daily battle with sin. We're locked in this mortal combat, it seems, almost hourly at times. Everything's on high alert in the church. We're constantly praying for grace. We're constantly striving together for the faith of the gospel and looking toward that blessed hope of the return of the Lord of His church. Factions in the church among various sheep in the local body are disheartening, but factions in the leadership of the Church of Jesus Christ are devastating. They're far worse. And it is pretty straightforward in Scripture. God commands us to do everything we can to prevent, let alone resolve, and even trust Him all the way through a conflict. We're called upon by God to do everything we can to prevent them. you remember in, and we're just going to jump around a little bit, but you remember by way of introduction, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And now he says to the church at Corinth, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus. I always marvel at this next line, that you all agree. Oh, that's what we're supposed to do. That you all agree, and that there be no schisms among you, no divisions, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. Paul will say it to the Philippian church, I want you to make my joy complete. I mean, it's a complete, riveting, pastoral joy when you're of the same mind and maintaining the same love and united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And of course, he goes on to describe the ingredient, the key ingredient to that, which is to live like Christ, to be humble like the Lord Jesus. If we can prevent them, we're to prevent them. We're to work to prevent them. We're not to accept that there will always be the same necessary battles. Some are necessary. We'll talk about that in a moment. But some are unnecessary, and we are the ones contributing to them, and we're to prevent them. We're to learn and grow and stop creating and contributing to these things. If we cannot prevent them, then we're to faithfully resolve them biblically, best we can, Romans 12:18, if possible. So far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Hey, whatever your responsibility is, whatever your side of the equation is, you are to be at peace. You can't control someone else, but you have a responsibility to faithfully strive to resolve in a way that honors Christ those tensions that arise in church ministry and leadership. And there's even instruction for us when someone in church leadership is unwilling to strive for peace. Someone gets to the point where they're unwilling to strive to resolve things in a manner that honors Christ, and the disunity of the body is increased and fueled by such an individual. We're called to shepherd that kind of individual through the fallout and shepherd the church through the fallout until Christ is honored once again and we learn what we're supposed to learn and the church can be further protected. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 11, you see Paul saying there that out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you, the church, and I wrote to you with many tears, he says, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Here he is shepherding the church, having just come out of a massive conflict. In fact, after he'd planted the church and taught it and spent time there and then left, and some false teachers got in there and accused him, and he came back, and they'd already been swayed, and he was there 3 months and was booted out. And so he still is engaging with the church and shepherding the church, even the people that caused it. Verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, he's caused sorrow to all of you. I know the sorrow you've gone through in this division. I see it. I see what happened when it resulted in the booting out of the founding apostle and pastor of the church. But, verse 6, sufficient for such a one as the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. They did church discipline. There was repentance. So that on the contrary, don't pummel the guy. Don't beat him to a pulp. Don't take it further than discipline needs to be when he's repentant, so that he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I mean, the heart of the Apostle Paul to shepherd the flock through a difficulty rather than some of the fearful and long-term problematic tendencies we apply to conflict. The shepherd's heart here, so that the church is honoring Christ once again, is massive. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him, for to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. So if you can prevent them, we're called to prevent them. You're supposed to all agree. He's not talking about the things that are preferential, which we'll talk about. But you are to agree on everything that is applied from Scripture to the life of God's people. You're to agree on those things. You're to work toward agreement. If you can't prevent conflicts on that level, you're to faithfully strive to resolve things biblically, and that's going to mean personal things. And if it comes to the place where some are unwilling to strive for peace, you got to hang in there and shepherd. You can't get distracted. You got to hang in there and be a voice, a biblical voice in the difficulty. And so in these three sessions and the respective panel discussions, I want to help us sharpen our understanding of the source of these conflicts and perhaps ways that we could prevent the unnecessary ones, perhaps. So let's talk about it a little bit. I want to sharpen our skill in the practical resolving of them, but before we do that, I want to understand the source of them. Conflicts are never out of nowhere. They're never out of nowhere, and some of this will be obvious to you, but it bears mentioning. Some conflict, first of all, is rooted in satanic assault, obviously. And, you know, you say, well, that seems obvious. Yes, but elders forget this. Elders would like, and I'm one of them, we would like it if what we're doing to shepherd the sheep resulted in peacetime and flourishing ministry. And it's not so much that we don't want to have to resolve little tensions, but the big ones that assault the church and really shred it, that's absolutely our prayer that it never happens, but we sometimes naively imagine that we can go our entire ministry existence without that happening. So let's just back up for a second and lay down the first principle that some conflict is unavoidable but doesn't come out of nowhere. It results from satanic assault. And I always categorize this in four ways. Satan wants to devour the church, right? Acts chapter 5, verse 3, the beginning of the church. There you have him filling the heart of Ananias and Sapphira in order to deceive and bring disunity and lack of integrity and etc. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that Satan is going to come and try to devour the church by bringing in servants that are just like him. They're all about being deceptive and all about being angels of light. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We know that. Plus, secondly, the spirit of Antichrist is at work to deceive the church. Ephesians 2:2, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. It's now at work. It's coming at the church. It is always active and sometimes gets its way all into the leadership. Finds its way, worms its way, works its way, deceives its way all the way into the leadership. Then third, false leaders use their influence to derail the church. Acts 20:29. I know after I leave, savage wolves are coming in, Paul said. And they're going to try to draw disciples away after themselves. So you have assaults, satanic assaults by Satan himself and the spirit of Antichrist working to deceive the church and false leaders that come in to derail the church. And you also have the hatred of the world that wants to distress the church. John 15, Jesus told the church, you're always going to have hatred coming at you from the world because I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world's going to hate you. They hated me before they hated you. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, Acts 14:22, they were encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Many. I don't like that verse. Is that anybody's life verse? No. 2 Timothy 3:12, and indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So you've got Satan scheming. You've got the spirit of Antichrist at work, constantly deceiving. You've got false leaders trying to make their way all the way into the leadership to derail the sheep, like a Diotrephes, whom we'll talk about a little bit later. And then you have just the general hatred and hostility that comes against the church from the way the gospel hits pagan hearts. And so some conflict is rooted in satanic assault. You must recognize as an elder board that when you are assaulted with conflict that you don't like, if you can trace it to these satanic sources, you're to be commended. Because the work you're doing is worthy of that hostility. You're to be commended. So some conflict is rooted in satanic assault. Secondly, some conflict is rooted in common diversity. We'll just kind of go to the other end of the spectrum here. You got satanic assault, but let's just talk about the innocuous things or seemingly innocuous things. Let's just talk about the common diversity within the team of men that God raises up and installs in a local ministry for the care of the sheep. I like to call this phenomena the master's mix. And elder boards are funny things. I've watched them for a long time. And I've sort of categorized some of these things into three categories, these common diversities. The first category we'll call ministry immaturities. Ministry immaturities. So that would mean things like, you know, the lack of doctrinal clarity until a man can grow doctrinally. There are immaturities in the way that they think about doctrine. They don't know their Bible well enough. That can cause conflict, and yet it is part of the process. You'll never get around it. It's inevitable. We have ministry immaturities that involve lack of doctrinal clarity. Ministry immaturities also involve a lack of practiced discipline. So a guy comes on the elder board, if he's young, you expect him to be immature, but sometimes it's the older guy. Sometimes it's the guy that's been there a long time, and he still hasn't the practiced disciplines that take seriously enough the shepherding role and the application of Scripture to the lives of the sheep. That creates problems. And it's helpful for you to understand where you fit on the spectrum. There's also in the category of ministry immaturities a lack of courage. They don't trust the Lord enough. They've got to grow in their faith. They've got to grow strong in faith and learn to trust the Lord, but they're not going to right away. They come onto an elder board with a lack of courage. They come onto an elder board with a host of strange ideas that have left them atrophied in the area of standing up and being courageous as a leader. They have to get experienced in that. I put that in the category of ministry immaturity, even if you might find greater character flaws associated with it. And then lack of relational skill. So lack of doctrinal clarity, they don't know their Bible well enough. Lack of practice discipline, they don't take it seriously enough. Lack of courage, they don't trust the Lord enough. And lack of relational skill, they don't yet know how to adjust to others well enough. An elder team is a team. It's a team of men God has thrown together. And our immaturities come out. The second category is even more peculiar. I call it unique personalities. Unique personalities. So ministry immaturities are part of our common diversity, and unique personalities are part of our common diversity. And I just love to list these out as I've observed leadership teams. And it will help you to accept some of the tension and conflict on a leadership team merely because of the way we are wired to some degree, whatever subjective degree that may be. And so I don't know where you fit, but I just jotted down a few things here. You have on elder teams the pessimist and the optimist, right? And they're kind of funny. Optimists think pessimists are whiners. And a pessimist thinks optimists are oblivious to reality. Right? And the pessimist thinks he's a realist, and so therefore he thinks he's more godly in decision-making. And the optimist thinks he has great faith and is therefore more godly. Then you have another couple of opposites, the artist-type guy and the engineer-type guy. And they rarely get along. Artist types think that engineer types will turn shepherding into a math equation and calculate the shepherding task. And artists are seen by engineer types as hippies who just want to jam. And you're there on an elder board together. And it's the way you're wired. It's the way you see life. And then you have, you know, we might use some biblical categories, Epicureans and Stoics. And the Epicureans are always trying to keep the board happy and content at all costs. You know, because the Epicurean was not all about fleshly pleasure as much as he was about happiness and settled content. Whereas the Stoic was all about being unaffected, totally unaffected. So the Stoic is always trying to keep the board, stable according to their unaffected sense and wiring, and the Epicurean is always trying to keep the board happy and content at any cost. Those two collide. There's another couple of people that collide on an elder board, and that's the compassionate and the hardline individual. The compassionate person is merciful, and they see the hardliners as mostly unloving. They don't know the hardliners personally. You don't have to know the hardliners personally. You're reading them through the grid of your own wiring. And if you happen to be in your framework and you're thinking more merciful and compassionate, you see a hardliner as unloving. And that creates tension. And it's mere wiring at times, to some degree. But the hardliner sees the merciful person as fairly weak. You just won't stand. You know, you just lack what it takes to really gut out the ministry. And then another funny category of opposites is the frugal and the risk takers. Anybody in here fit those categories? Oh, I love this one. We've talked about this on our elder board for years. The frugal and the risk takers. Risk takers see the frugal people as stingy and faithless, don't they? Get into a financial decision, man, you need to have some faith. Yeah, but you just wanted to increase the budget 30%. What are you talking about? That's not faith. That's crazy. I mean, that's how it is. The frugal tend to see the risk takers as irresponsible and reckless. It's the way you see your home finances and apply it to the church. It's the way you see your spending habits and apply it to church. It's the way you view the world and stewardship and money. Some of it, to a large degree, is mere wiring. It's not always sin. And yet it creates huge tension on a leadership team. Then you have the opposites I like to call the fighters and the fleers. The fighters and the fleers. The fighters, man, they spoil for a good argument. They're always at the ready, leaning up to the table. Can't wait till somebody lights the fuse. And the other, the fleers, they don't ever seem to stay and fight for anything, it seems. Fighters and fleers, it's interesting. The fighter sees the fleer as compromising, yet it may just be different wiring. But they immediately equate it with compromise. The fleer sees themselves as a peacemaker, and the fighter's never making peace, so therefore they're less spiritual. Again, creating tension. The fleer sees the fighter as unnecessarily offensive, and the fighter sees themselves as a ministry gatekeeper. We're doing a noble thing. We're the gatekeepers. And then lastly, in this unique personality category, you have the problem solvers and the ostrich. The problem solver, he's the impatient fixer. Got to get it resolved, doesn't like any tension. He's the guy that talks till 2 in the morning to get his wife to resolve an issue. Got to have it fixed. Or he can't function the next day. And the ostrich is kind of the negligent ignorer, you know. And it's interesting. The ostrich thinks that he's being patient and always sees the fixer as impatient. And the fixer always sees the ostrich as burying himself and running from trouble, not willing to get after anything and get his hands dirty. So it's interesting. I don't know where you fit, and you probably in your own assessment of elder teams have come up with a whole bunch of other categories, but it's interesting. We're still in the area of common diversity, tensions that are created by real differences and wiring. And it's amazing to me how often I'll get pulled into some situation with an elder team, and they got all this going on, and they've assumed sin all over the place, and it literally, to a large degree, is just understanding the way God has made us. He's made us different. We're at different levels of ministry maturity. Sometimes a guy lacks courage, but another doesn't. Sometimes a guy knows his Bible and another doesn't know it well. Sometimes a person is practiced in his discipline of some serious leadership issue and the other person is not very practiced yet. Sometimes a guy has great relational skill coming in and is glib, and another person struggles and stammers to get his explanation out of his mouth. We're just talking about immaturities. We're not talking about willful patterns of hardline rebellion that would disqualify a man. And then there are unique personalities that collide, and we sometimes will say, yeah, it's a personality clash. Look, I understand we say that, but getting into the lives of the men together and understanding how you're made and where you might fit in and the grid through which you view ministry leadership is helpful, because you don't need to assume in every category a sin. You don't need to assume a devastating character flaw in another individual. It may have risen to an emotional upheaval and sin has now occurred that has to be resolved. But if you could just back up for a moment and try to understand whom God has thrown together here, it's helpful. It's helpful to understand these things. Now we'll add one more category to this common diversity issue where all of the passion comes in. We'll call it the category of varying histories. Varying histories. In other words, and there are three things that I believe bring passion to the table that if you don't understand, you're not going to know how strongly you feel about something until an issue rises, and then you're not going to know how to manage your strong passions about it. The first is former training. Each man comes to a church leadership team with former training, and it might be biblical or it might be errant. You don't know. They sign on the doctrinal statement. They're an elder board. They've been in the church a long time. They've heard the pulpit. What's the deal? We ought to be in absolute lockstep. Yeah, but what is your history in terms of how you've been trained? Who were your mentors? How much do you respect them? When a view comes up in your present leadership team that goes against a former mentor, guess what happens? That former training, we realize we have a stake in the ground in that view. And we may not have ever studied it, but that was an important person in our life, an important relationship, an important church. We were trained in those dynamics. We bring that to this current table. And suddenly the passion goes to the top of the flagpole. Poor training, especially errant training, dies hard because of that. A second area of our varying histories is your past experience. I don't mean necessarily your training here. I mean your past church experience, whether it was peaceful or whether it was troubled. You bring that to the table. It's nothing necessarily sinful. It's just the providential way that God has shaped you. Maybe you don't like conflict in your current elder situation because you came out of devastating circumstances. Maybe the church you came out of doesn't exist anymore because of it. Maybe you saw a great man you respected become very petty and sinful. And so the moment you hear something that so much as even is a whiff of that, you react. It's just past experience. Was it peaceful or was it troubled? And an unchecked set of fears that have developed over time, they affect the way you make decisions and discuss things at an elder level. Again, it's not necessarily having to involve sin. It's just the providential background that God has given you. Own it. Embrace it. Understand it. Understand that when you talk to one another in your current leadership team, you are affected sometimes by that grid. Isn't it funny how when we get together to make decisions, we just come in the room assuming total pure objectivity? I've thought this through. I'm totally objective. Whatever you have to say, it might be interesting, but that's about all it's going to be. I've got this. And yet, when you start to talk with one another about the issues as a team and pray with one another, if you start to be honest about where your thinking comes from, sometimes you find that some nagging past experience is getting in there into your grid. And you may not be as objective as you once thought. And then your church leadership background. So former training, whether it was biblical or inerrant in terms of philosophy of ministry, past experience, whether it was peaceful or troubled, or church background, whether it was a plurality or a hierarchy of some sort. Was it all men trying to agree on everything and you really liked the peaceful attempt at that? Or was it a hierarchy that you came out of and that seemed to work? Or neither worked? Whatever your church background, whether it was a plurality of sorts or a hierarchy of sorts, you bring that experience and that grid to the table. And changes in your personal polity convictions come slowly. They come slowly. Now, I'm not suggesting in these common diversity areas that we pigeonhole each elder and forever typecast them, you know, every perspective that they bring, oh, that's you, ah, you're just this, you're just that. If you would just sort of own who you are and learn who you are, and then you tell the other men what you tend toward, that's helpful. I mean, we do kind of rib each other about our tendencies and things like that, and some elders here were kind of the frugal guys, and when I first came, they know I'm a little more on the faith side, or I like to call it faith. They like to call it reckless. But when we would discuss those things, it's not so important for me to pigeonhole every time they talk, oh, yeah, that's just this coming out. And it's not so important for them to do it to me, but it's important for me to say to them, yes, this is my tendency. This is my tendency. It's not where I always want to stay. I want to be shaped by you. Listen, we're an elder team. Plurality implies shaping one another. The disciples were affected by one another. Jesus intended that. The apostles said, appoint elders, plural, in every city. And Peter refers to that in his opening preamble there of 1 Peter chapter 5 and says, to the elders I'm exhorting you. There's a plurality there, and it implies that you're shaping one another and being shaped by one another. I love that. I love that about a team. You can tell a lot about a church, if they've never had any conflict. In fact, if that's true, they've only been together a short time, or they're all ostriches. Sorry, I just pigeonholed them. But anyway, so it's not that you look for no conflict, but you can tell a lot about an elder board by how well over time they have engaged with one another to understand each other, and then how willing they are to lay on the table a grasp of their tendencies. When I'm stuck in the middle of some elder board's conflict, or even conflict we've experienced here, I marvel at how much of it begins by an unwillingness to accept how the others see me. I'm not even willing to consider it, how I'm viewed by the others. They're all biased, I'm objective, they've got it wrong. There's 8 of them in the room, they're all dead wrong and totally duped. I alone am clear on this. And that right there indicates some other problems we're going to talk about. But you have to be able to know yourself before the Lord and be willing to say to a team of men, look, I'm here to be shaped. I'm here to learn about myself. I'm here to learn about you. And together, we're gonna take seriously our wiring and laugh about some of our wiring. We're going to do the gamut because that's what friends do, don't we? I mean, that's how a friendship lasts. You learn to chuckle at differences more than get enraged at them. And you learn to take seriously how to make decisions together when you have differences rather than ignore them, right? So some conflict is rooted in the assaults that come from being believers and doing the work of the church. You can't avoid it. Somewhat avoidable conflict is rooted in just common diversity. There is another category of unavoidable conflict, unless, of course, you can work toward unanimity. And we'll sort of put this right on the middle as we slide over into the avoidable conflict. But some conflict is rooted in doctrinal drift. Doctrinal drift. It happened in Galatia, and Paul warned them of it. If anyone comes and preaches a different gospel, let him be anathema. Paul had to confront the Galatians about the Judaizers. He had to mention it to even Peter and do a public discipline of Peter to reprove him for his doctrinal drift. In Philippians 3:1, Paul has to tell the Philippians, it's good for me to remind you that there are evil workers and dogs who are going to steal your love for the true gospel, and I want you to take note of them. John, in 1 John 4, said we are to test the spirits. And so here you have just the general tension that comes when over time somebody, for whatever reason, sinful fear, lack of Bible understanding, or just merely a different understanding that becomes an attitudinal problem, more than conscience bound, it becomes an attitudinal problem, then you have conflict. Unnecessary, I might add, if it becomes attitudinal. Division over doctrine, it's not always avoidable. If somebody not only drifts, but actually comes to have strong convictions in a different area and they're conscience bound to leave, they got to go. Unfortunately, attitude rarely stays out of that kind of situation. Because people feel strongly about their views and they want to convince somebody else of their views, and when they can't convince somebody else of their views, that suddenly at home at night they're laying there and they're starting to resent the other person, the other five elders who won't take their view. And it's very, very difficult to hold a lone view in peace on staff before you end up making it either an attitudinal issue or recognizing it's a conscience issue. If it's a conscience issue, you got to go. If it's an attitude issue, you got to deal with that. And that's very hard to do if you've drifted into some doctrinal issue that the rest of the elders do not accept and believe will be a concern for the church. Fifthly, and this is where we'll spend the majority of our time, the conflict that is avoidable, much of it is rooted in stubborn character flaws. Stubborn character weakness. James chapter 4, very clear. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not, or literally, is not the source your cravings? So we could simplify this discussion as we're going to walk through it a little bit. We can simplify it by saying that wherever there is unnecessary conflict, you must look for character flaws that are starting to come out. And it is rooted in cravings that you ought not to have, the Bible says, because they are waging war within you. Now, we're not talking about applying James 4 to a group of pastors who are supposed to already have dealt systematically and consistently with lusts for, you know, illicit things and prurient and impure things. Although I'm not naive to imagine that some of you will disqualify yourself with that. Some of you may. But let's apply James 4 to just the issues of elder leadership, where prurient issues are not on the table, impurity is not on the table, but things like self-will are on the table, things like an idolatry for significance, things like a love of control, things like out-of-control anger and dominance, those kinds of things. Your pleasures are waging war in your members, and for elder teams where there is conflict, we would be foolish to imagine that stubborn character weaknesses aren't at the center of some of it. And you've got to come to the table willing to ask hard questions, both of those around you and of yourself. You've got to ask hard questions of yourself. So what does this look like practically on a leadership level? Well, apart from our need to constantly help each other cultivate proven character in the qualifications of 1 Timothy, which Paul Lamy will deal with, here's some particular problems that we may bring to the table which inflame conflict and reveal these cravings that wage war in us. I've kind of grouped these things into four sinister, or we might say insidious, problems in leaders. These are typical. These are typical. They may not be at the same level, but they're typical. The first is the love of praise. The love of, we'll just say, maybe the cult of significance. You might use the word egocentric. You have a problem with ego? If you say no, get off your elder board. Because all of us must fight this thing. All of us must violently go to war with this thing. What are the characteristics of an egocentric leader? Well, 3 John gives us a portrait of one such guy. Oh, man, the guy is just, we say his name all the time, but what is said here of Diotrephes is absolutely unbelievable, that he was even still a pastor, but egocentricity is at the top of the list, and the Apostle John just flat out says it. 3 John 1:9, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. Wow. The first thing you notice about him that John speaks of is his love of preeminence. Not merely for control, but praise and significance. He is part of the cult of significance. He does ministry for significance. He leads a church not for the sheep, but for his prowess. The term preeminence here just means he loves to have the first place or loves to be perceived as being the top guy. He loves it. It's not just being the top guy. He might be perceived to be the top guy. People might think he's the top guy. That's not the problem. The problem is he loves it. He absolutely loves this position and the perception. And notice he does not accept what we say. So you can always tell a person who loves personal significance when the God-given authorities in their life are chafed at as a pattern. You young men, I'm just going to caution you for a moment about your generation. I've never in my life seen a more anti-authority generation in the church than I see today in young men coming out of school and trying to lead churches. If you say anything to the younger generation, of course, my generation was the same way. It's just that everybody called it what it was. We didn't call it a virtue, and we got stigmatized and booted out. Your generation, it's not a sin. It's not stigmatized. It's a virtue. And it's almost to be praised to fly in the face of God-given authority. I mean, it became a bumper sticker, didn't it? Question authority. The culture, we expect that from. We don't expect that from those guys who are going to be leading the church, but that's what's happened. Well, just read the text in John's commentary of Diotrephes. He loves to have first place. That means he's going to question anyone that might drop that down a notch, that might threaten his position, his love of preeminence. And so he doesn't accept what John says. That is shocking. John is an apostle. He writes a letter in the hand of an apostle, delivered by an emissary of the apostle. Probably when the letter arrived, this is from John the apostle. Probably in a public service. I need to give this to you. It's from John the apostle. That's why he references it here. I wrote you a letter, or a letter to the church. This is an official communique from the apostle to the church, and the pastor, quote unquote, of that church doesn't accept not only what John says, but what we say. So John spoke in the letter with apostolic authority and with collective authority, and he accepted none of it. Why? He loved preeminence. Listen, beloved, I'm going to tell you right now, conflicts. You know this, but I'm just reminding you, conflicts are the result of cravings that wage war in our inner man, one of which is the love of preeminence. You sense it when you're in an elder board, don't you, in an elder meeting. You can sense it rising up in yourself when someone else is praised. You can sense it. You can sense it when someone else is hailed for gifting, or someone else nudges you out to compete with you because they have a love of preeminence and you get nudged out. You can sense it. It's rising up within you. That's this issue right here. You cannot love it. In fact, you must hate it. You must hate it with such disdain that in the moment you will do whatever it takes to absolutely stomp on it, to lay an axe at the root of it in that moment. Diotrephes didn't do that. There's another guy he's compared to that did that, Demetrius. Notice the contrast, verse 12. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Man, you get around the Demetrius guy, and he is, it doesn't matter who's talking to him, doesn't matter whether you're one of the rank and file in the church or whether you're an elder in the church, you talk to Demetrius, and everyone gives testimony that this guy's the real deal. A good testimony comes about the guy. He's not loving preeminence. How do you know? He submits humbly to God-given authorities. He's set in contrast. In fact, verse 11 is shocking. Don't imitate what is evil. That's a reference to Diotrephes. But what is good, that's a reference to Demetrius. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. John wasn't afraid to call an elder an unbeliever if he hates authority. No Christian hates authority. No true Christian. That's why I'm so concerned about the young guys we're training. You know, I want to spend a lot of time on this issue with them because I think God has really called and gifted some wonderful guys that are going to take the gospel in a hostile generation further than we could have taken it. That would be our joy and our hope. But my concern is that they're coming out of school with already a systemic love of significance and preeminence. And it is being fed, by the way, by larger evangelicalism. And if you're here for Ecclesia, Phil is going to try to address that. Phil Johnson. It'll be a soft address, I'm sure, typical of Phil, but nonetheless, he's going to try to address it. Here's some characteristics of the egocentric leader. He won't listen to others' ideas. Around an elder board table, it's always the guy who just heard what you had to say but couldn't wait to get his sentence out of his mouth to dominate what he wants to tell you. He's not ever a good listener. He's always the guy who has to be the one talking. It has to be his ideas. The other ideas are uncomfortable to him, if not uninteresting and unimportant. He's also opportunistic and self-promoting. He's the guy that nudges everybody else out at the slightest opportunity. He can't look for the gifting of somebody else and put them in place. That's not allowed because you wouldn't have preeminence. Someone else might gain preeminence. So this is a person who is opportunistic. They jump at every opportunity for some opportunity to have praise, for some way, some avenue for significance. They self-promote. Man, just, again, I'm just giving little anecdotal moments here, but when I wrote the word self-promote down here, I thought, what are we teaching this younger generation about self-branding as a viable, you know, practice in your life? What in the world are we talking about? The Bible never countenances anything like that. And we're teaching this younger generation that that is essential to do effective ministry. I'm not talking about your website and all that. I'm talking about your personal self-promotion. I'm good at this, and look at all these great reviews of people who said I'm good at this. What, aren't you concerned about your heart ever? That never endangers your heart? I mean, you must be a better man than I am. That is not good for the human heart. The Bible is clear about that. You also notice that an egocentric leader withholds praise from others. Oh, man, they drink it in, but they're scant on praise from others. Or they bait people to praise them with clever statements and even perhaps an attempt to gush some contrived praise on you so that it's bait that you'll bite and bring praise back on them. And a person like Diotrephes must be perceived as in charge because he loves to be in charge for the sake of the perception. Loves for people to see him a certain way. Let's go to a second problem, and that is just love of power. Love of dominating people. Peter said, you're never to do that. You're not to lead or shepherd the sheep with a desire, 1 Peter 5:3, to lorded over them, and they are allotted to your charge. They're not yours. You don't own them. That's specific terminology Peter uses in the original there. Those allotted to your charge. The small charge you've been given by God. It's sort of pulling from the language of Acts 20. This is the church purchased by Christ with his blood, and you've been appointed by the Holy Spirit as overseers. They've been given to you. You're not to treat them as if somehow they are for you, owned by you, and controlled by you. Notice Diotrephes here. He doesn't accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, verse 10, I'm going to call attention to his deeds, which he does. I don't know that you'd want the Apostle John coming in with his bony finger pointing at you. But notice, he unjustly accuses us with wicked words. Two terms there to describe this. This is slander with an intent to malign. So the motive is there, and the actual lies, the content of the lies, are there. And he's not satisfied with this. He won't receive the brethren, that is to say the missionaries that were sent to Gaius, whom Gaius served well and whom John is commending here, Diotrephes won't receive them. We're not taking any missionaries from the apostles. I mean, this is a complete takeover. This is a compound. This is Diotrephes, Davidians. These guys have a compound. He's controlling it. We don't accept the brethren. No missionaries here. And if you're a family in his church who does accept them, he disciplines you out of the church. We have a church up north of us here that had a long history of this in this state, and we would rescue sheep from there all the time. And I had spoken to their now disgraced pastor, who eventually did jail time, but he would say things to me like, you know, this person needs to come talk to the elders. Yeah, right. I mean, the last time they talked to you, you wouldn't even let them open the scriptures. You're not even under the authority of the scriptures. And all they did was want to ask questions, and you put them out of the church. You love power, and you're not to do that. What are the characteristics of this kind of leader? Well, he views others as a threat or an obstacle to him. That's how you treat people on the elder board. You treat them as threats. And you may have different ways of doing that. Sometimes you'll shout somebody down. They're a threat to you, an obstacle, so you shout them down. Sometimes you passively go around them, not telling them what they need to know to accomplish things in ministry. Get around them that way. You love power. You love control. Another characteristic I've noticed about guys who love control and power is they let others take the blame for failed decisions. Yeah, because you know, you're the only one that can do it right, and if you let somebody else do it, it might reflect poorly on you. And when someone does take a responsibility in the church, because you're still trying to hide from the real issue that you like power, so you make it soft, you give them a responsibility, and they fail at it, you don't take any responsibility for any of it. You didn't train them, you didn't shepherd them, you just basically blame shift all the time. That's a sure sign of someone who loves to feel the power of knowledge over people, intimidation. Another characteristic of the person that loves power is they practice doublespeak all the time. If they're wrong in a meeting, oh no, you misunderstood them. You ever had that happen? Misunderstandings can happen. But a guy who's always misunderstood by everyone, you got a problem. Look, you're not always misunderstood by everybody. You're either a very poor communicator or you're hiding motives that are sinful. It's one of the two. There's no other category for it. If you're always misunderstood by everyone, you need to learn to communicate the real good motives that are inside you, or learn to divulge the bad motives that you've been hiding and may have even become self-deceiving. And then, of course, leads by intimidation. Here's a third kind of leader. How are we doing on time? I just want to be sure. We can go to 15 after. We're good? Okay. Here's a third kind of leader that, you know, these are the character weaknesses that really trouble our leadership. And that is, we'll just call it angry leadership, but I like to put the term self-centeredness there. Angry leadership. In 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, Paul says you're not to be that kind of guy. You're not to be the kind of guy that loves or spoils for being right and dominating other people. That's what Peter was meaning when he said, don't be domineering over those in your charge. but be examples to the flock. Examples of what? Patience, love, forgiveness, forbearance, Christ-like character. An angry leader is a massive problem on a leadership team. And if he doesn't deal with the tendency and the sin motives behind it, obviously it just becomes ruinous. See, how do you tell? Well, here's a couple signs of it. Complete intolerance of other people's mistakes or offenses against them. They just will not soften or easily forgive. They won't. They don't lavishly forgive, let alone easily forgive. They don't work to forgive right away. They don't get with that person and proactively work on their heart in the emotional upheaval of it. They don't go to that person to try to work reconciliation. They are intolerant of it. Nope, you've offended me, that's it. You've done this, you have this character flaw, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. Not going to happen. Now, you may not see yourself as an angry leader, but how you respond when people and circumstances don't cooperate tells the real story of where you're at on this maturity scale. And I've heard examples, tons of them. One particular example was a pastor who made an angry display publicly and still could not see that the church and the struggle and trouble it produced in that ministry was caused by a public display of anger in a ministry service. What was going on? Just intolerance of the smallest infraction. So what kind of elder are you on the board? Do you have the ability to growingly and increasingly absorb infractions that other people commit against you and that you see happening in the way your decisions are responded to? Do you have trouble with that? If you do, you've got some angry leadership tendencies, some self-centeredness leading to anger and resentment kind of tendencies. Another characteristic of this angry leader is arrogance, obviously, and I would say joylessness. An angry leader has a personal agenda, and that personal agenda resists the sovereign purposes of God, and the sovereign purposes of God put men together that are different than you. And an angry leader doesn't like that. An angry leader would like to gather people around that are largely, if not identical to him. And so what happens? They become arrogant. They don't see that they're trying to conform elders to the way they think, the way they speak, and the way they act. Again, not good character. Paul says in Philippians 3:17, we're to find a good character qualities and imitate them. We should all begin to look like Christ more and more. I'm talking about someone who wants you to do and act like they do and act. And in arrogance, they won't trust the purposes of God for putting someone in their life that doesn't do and act like they do and act. And that leads to another characteristic of the angry leader is he becomes joyless in ministry. Their personal agenda is always pushed against by the rest in the group. And they become harsh. They refuse to acknowledge God's use of other people to crucify their weaknesses. They refuse to acknowledge that. And so they become intolerant, joyless, more and more arrogant, won't forbear. And a lack of love is coming to the surface. One preacher captured the heart behind anger with this assertion. Anger is the opposite of love because anger says, I matter so much. If you do something I don't like, I'm going to let you have it. I mean, that's a very raw way to explain it, but deep down, that's pretty much what it appears to Christ. I matter that much. Me personally, and you have offended that. And yet, angry leaders are betraying the fact that they refuse to accept God's purposes on a leadership team. I always tell guys that have battled this and can't get a handle on it, just step away from leadership for a good long while. Just do it. Because you've got to deal with this. If you can recognize it, it's better to be buffered while you're working on it from the burdens of ministry leadership and from the sheep that you're impacting. It's better. And besides, the other guys aren't going to become like you. Some of them are godly and they're not going that direction. And the others who are being influenced by you are going to get weeded out by the others. So the best thing to do is just step off to go work on that issue. Why is that so difficult for us? To just say, what's that?
Pride.
Any takers on that? Yeah, obviously, pride. We don't, for a variety of reasons, we don't want to look like there's a flaw. We don't want someone to know that we want to go work on an issue. Questions arise and we don't want to have to answer them. But here's the thing. If you're leading a church, you have said to Christ, I will bear responsibility as an under-shepherd of you, the chief shepherd, for your sheep. As you're going to hear from Smed, that's a massive responsibility, as Hebrews 13:17 says. That's a massive responsibility. And so wouldn't it be much better to just say, look, I don't trust the sovereignty of God sometimes. I don't like this mix. It's made me a joyless elder because I've got these personal agendas. Guys, if I'm going to serve these sheep, will you pray for me? I'm going to step away from the burden for a while so that I can get the handle on this. Will you come around me? Will you pray for me? Will you help me answer the questions of people that might wonder? I don't want to lose my credibility, but I got to deal with this. See, that right there is what the Lord will honor. You do it the other way, you're going to lose your credibility eventually. And unfortunately, you're going to split the church in the process. There's also another couple of characteristics of this angry leader, and that is self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Self-righteousness and judgmentalism. This is a terrible... Hold on, got my recording here. This is a terrible characteristic that John again points out about Diotrephes. He is a slanderer. He's judgmental. He hates authority. He's also self-righteous. He hasn't stepped away from leadership but put himself in a position where he is viewed as the one in charge. By the way, self-righteousness and outbursts of anger go together. They do. The angry leader tends to be self-righteous. And self-promoting leaders tend to be, here's some other characteristics, pushy. Hard for them to adjust. Hard for them to listen to other people and really thoughtfully engage. They end up being pushy. They're easily provoked, which 1 Corinthians 13 says you shouldn't be. Love isn't easily provoked. They are prone to bitterness. They won't let go of an issue. It becomes a root and becomes resentment in their life. And when you confront them on it, they don't see it. They think that justice has been done and they are right to their disposition. That is self-righteousness, being prone to bitterness. They're hopelessly unforgiving, though they always claim to forgive. You ever found that true? Well, I've forgiven that person. Why do you never spend time with them? What's the holdup? What's the issue? Doesn't forgiveness restore? Doesn't forgiveness pardon? Doesn't forgiveness release? Afi'emi? Doesn't forgiveness lavishly put compassion on someone? Charizomai? Doesn't forgiveness restore? Galatians 6? Self-righteousness, easily provoked, prone to bitterness, unforgiving. And negligently, some leaders will try then to clear the air by generally admitting a quick temper. I've seen that on elder boards. I spoke too quickly. And they give these small little verbal mea culpas that really aren't acknowledgments of sin and ownership of having made an offense against Christ. It's not. They're small-time, cheap confessions that skip across the surface. And here's the most devastating aspect of that. You might gain some superficial restoration, and the problem goes under the surface and may come up later. That's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is you actually think you've repented. And if you actually think you've repented, then serious character reformation has not taken place. It's the opposite. So you're not becoming a more humble leader of the church. You're actually just entrenching the pride, as you mentioned. And explosive tempers are not minor drawbacks for the moment. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you'll only have to do it again. Boy, isn't that true? If a guy won't deal with his anger, he's going to be an angry elder for the life of his ministry, leadership. And if he's angry at church and with his men, he's angry at home. And if he doesn't deal with that problem, you're going to have a constant battle going back to that guy until God somehow takes him down. I always love what my brother Gary says. Gary's a seminary student here, but he says, you know, God gets your attention various ways. He said, at first he just, you know, gives you that gentle conviction by the Spirit. Second, he nudges you. If you don't listen, then he hits you with a 2x6. If you don't listen, he runs you over with a truck, pretty much. And it's so true. In this particular area of a man who won't deal with a glaring self-righteous issue or unwillingness to respond to the sovereignty of God in the mix of men, and he's angry, that requires remedial training from the Lord at a very devastating level. Maybe the loss of a spouse, marriage, jail time from abusive kids, or listen, if you're angry, your heart now has opened itself up to a host of other cravings and lusts and uncrucified issues. You'll be carried off into all kinds of immoralities and whatnot. Sooner or later, you're going to go down. Thomas Chalmers, the Scottish theologian, said, "We only cease to be the slave of one appetite because another taste has brought it into subordination." A youth may cease to idolize sensual pleasure, but it's only because the idol of material gain has gotten his ascendancy. There's not one personal transformation in which the heart is left without an object of beauty and joy. Its desire for one particular object may be conquered, but its desire to have some object is unconquerable. So the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Of course, he's talking about the ministry of the Spirit of God through the truth that leads to Christ's likeness. The self-righteous leader is intolerant of others' shortcomings, hypercritical and negative. He's inflexible with change and unwilling to forgive. Here's the last one I'll give you for this session. The conceited, insecure leader. We'll call him self-protective or fearfully insecure in a sinful way. We sometimes use the term insecure leadership, but I like to use the sinful fear of this guy. He's conceited and he's insecure because he's sinfully fearful. Here are some characteristics of the self-protective, fearful, insecure leader. Diotrephes was one sort of man and loved to have first place and lied to keep his preeminence going, and he was unsubmissive. But notice, he's also controlling everything. So we might say that you can tell an insecure leader when he's unwilling to delegate responsibility to the team, especially guys more suited for it. He can't do that. In fact, very little desire to work as a team or with a team. Has his little area. He's going to protect it. He's fearful of men, fearful of reputation issues. That always leads to another characteristic, and I've sometimes noted on elder boards a culture of suspicion. What in the world is happening to us when we exist for long periods of time with a culture of suspicion among elders? You say, well, distrust happens. That's right, it does. Sometimes it's grounded and founded in things that are legit and must be addressed. Sometimes it's presumption, sometimes it's mistaken notions, sometimes it's a misunderstanding that you got confused by. Either way, some elder boards live constantly in a divided state of suspicion. How then can the church not be affected by that? I mean, you got to show them how to regain trust, earn trust, build trust, cultivate and nurture trust. But elders who are insecure and fearful are almost always nurturing the opposite. Suspicion. Here's something else about the fearful, insecure leader. They're very uncomfortable in the presence of gifted peers. They can't let someone else shine. Someone could get the credit. Someone could outdo them. Someone could outshine them. They're not willing to be like Epaphroditus and be behind the scenes serving the great apostle Paul with no recognition, maybe even losing his life in obscurity. Philippians 2. Not willing to be behind the scenes. Uncomfortable in the presence of gifted peers because there's a insecure, sinful fear of a loss of reputation or being outshined by somebody. Again, that's very much an overlap with a love of praise and significance. Here's a practical tendency of the fearful, insecure, conceited leader. He withholds important information and resources from others who need it to accomplish ministry. That one is sinister and far more subtle. But you find a person who's sinfully fearful and insecure, you'll find somewhere in there that they manage information like a hawk. Because their world is threatened if they don't. And they manage resources like a hawk, and it's never helpful. People are kept without the actual ministry resources to serve the sheep. They won't promote or highlight the skills of others in the room. And of course, they consume resources at the expense of the greater good. So, here you have those character qualities that, those weaknesses that are unnecessary on a leadership team. Of course, you could go to the 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 passages and look at qualifications, but I'm just looking at it from a practical standpoint so that we can, in this first session, evaluate where our conflict is coming from. Is it coming from satanic assault, and we can expect that and embrace that? And we'll talk in the next session about the practical principles for when you're in the middle of a conflict. You still have some of those principles that line up. Is our conflict coming from that, or is it coming from mere diversity, common diversities in the areas we mentioned? Getting used to yourself, knowing your issues, knowing what you bring to the table and your tendencies, and really letting the guys know with transparency, yeah, this is who I am. This is where I'm trying to grow. I need your help. I need your prayers. I need your camaraderie. Could it be a doctrinal drift? You know, we were this. We were totally unified. And then one of us just has to be honest. One or two of us has to be honest. You know, my philosophy of ministry is going a different way. I mean, we had a guy on staff here whose philosophy of ministry was changing. And being insecure, he didn't want to admit it. And so, for a time, fostered some suspicion and even end runs to other people and created a divisive situation. But where it began was merely the progress of his own philosophy of ministry beginning to change. And instead of coming and saying, you know, my philosophy of ministry is changing. I know we've always believed this. I loved this. I wrote it in my philosophy of ministry when I came, but I'm changing. Here's why I'm changing. This influence, this influence, this influence. My own study, these influences, and I've drifted. I'm not where you're at. Men, in good conscience, I have to quietly step away and go do ministry the way I believe I need to do it. Which would have been helpful, you think? He didn't do that. Sometimes conflict is just due to doctrinal drift, and the guy just doesn't want to say it, doesn't want to go anywhere, just wants to dig his heels in and thinks he's going to change the whole church from its history. Well, look, it's not a Christian school. You can do that to a Christian school. It's damaging, but it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. If you're on an elder board and you're doctrinally or philosophically drifting, you got to admit that up front. And you got to study the issue. You got to bring your case. And if you're conscience bound or you're just not where the church is at, will you please just go enjoy ministry somewhere else in God's garden? Do your thing. But no, we don't want to do that. Because we are afraid, and reputation and issues, and what are they going to say about me, and are people going to think less of me, and you know, or are we just angry? I wish you men would believe like I do. Well, we're not going to believe like you do. You bring a case, maybe over the next few years, you bring that case, we might all shift. But then we're going to have the sheep to deal with, because they come here because of the doctrinal statement we believe and preach from the pulpit. Sometimes conflict just comes from a drift that you're not willing to admit. and deal transparently with? And then how much of your conflict is unavoidable because of particular flaws that I think rise to the surface more than any others? They seem far more insidious because they're more subtle than the blatant he was immoral or he just lies to everybody. Those things are destructive, to be sure, but they're obvious to guys like us. It's these that we apply to things like, well, he's just got an A-type personality. I know he steps all over everybody, but he's an A-type. What can you do with an A-type? Yeah, but the Bible says he's sinning. Well, I'm sure A-types sin in that area more often than not, but he's got to deal with it as sin, not ignore it. This is what we do, and it's unavoidable conflict if you're not willing to deal with it. It's wholly avoidable and unnecessary if you'll deal with it honestly and openly. In the next session, we're going to put ourselves further down the road and say, all right, we're trying to prevent. We got a good team going. We see these things. We're understanding one another. But we're in the middle of it, and it's heated. How can we practically then start to apply principles to resolve it? First of which will be obvious to you. If you recognize in a conflict, as often the Lord will do, the weaknesses rising to the surface that are in your life, your first step is to deal with that. If you don't deal with it honestly, I believe that that triggers the hand of the Lord against your influence in the church and on that elder board. I've seen it. Sooner or later, as he triggers his chastening hand against you, and a la the warning of Hebrews 12, if you don't respond to that, it will trigger another level of chastening in your ministry life, and he will be against you in the shepherding of those sheep. And if you don't respond to that, he'll eventually deal with it. You'll move on. You'll be moved on by the Lord himself. And it's rarely pretty, because you won't see it, and it'll be a mess. So that'll be the first step on the how to resolve it, but we will... In the next session, we're going to do a panel discussion on just what we've talked about, on the character issues, before we get this afternoon to some of these practical principles on resolving something you're in the middle of, all right? Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for the goodness that you've shown to us so far in the leadership of our churches. And we thank you for the conviction of your Spirit, even as we sit here. We sinners stick together. We're a brotherhood. Flawed men called to lead your people, but we are called to be an example and to imitate you and to call others to imitate us as we imitate you. And so right now we sense our inadequacy and our flaws and our difficulties, and we can speak these things all day long, but we need your grace and strength to actually practice them more and more in our lives and more as an example to the sheep. And only then can we put ourselves in the place of maximum blessing as a leadership team. Not without conflict. Some is necessary, as you've told us. But certainly without sin-worn and sin-rooted conflict that we could have dealt with earlier. Help us in the panel discussion to talk about how we deal with these things transparently so that we might be faithful when we pass that baton to the next generation, showing them how to lead your people in these ways to avoid the pitfalls of these character weaknesses. And we pray this in your name. Amen.